In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, "I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing." I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. And I would suspect that many men in here have heard that verse before. You have probably seen others in the church, in Christian settings, doing this motion. And so you've just sort of known it's this Christian-y thing that's out there, but you've kind of felt, that's not me. Fair enough. I get that, really. And you may be saying, what's it even matter anyways? What's it matter what we do with our arms? It's about what's going on in here. And so today, just to help us understand this verse and what this verse is after, I just want to talk with us about three things. I want to talk about why our posture matters in general, our physical posture, what we do with our bodies, why it matters in general. Then the middle third, we're going to talk about what this specifically means, what it can mean, lifting up our hands before the Lord. And then we're going to close with how you can get to where you have holy hands. So, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, "Want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing." First, why does posture matter in the first place? You know, there are all kinds of verses in the Bible about people using different physical postures when they go in before the Lord. I'm going to give you five different ones. This is just the tip of the iceberg. There are so many different ones. This is just a flavor of what's in the Bible. Here are a couple different verses. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 5, we read, "Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up." People stood up at the reading of Scripture with eagerness, with expectation for the word of the Lord, saying, we're not going to be passive. We want to actively receive it. They stood for the reading of the Bible. It's a posturing, using our bodies. We're going to stand before the Lord. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 18. Not that there's anything magical about the act of standing itself, because in 2 Samuel 7, we read, King David went in and sat before the Lord. He sat before the Lord and he said, "Who am I, O sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me thus far?" He is overcome with God's goodness to him, God's grace. He is resting in the promise, the covenant that God has just made. So he sits before the Lord, standing, sitting. Psalm 95, 6. "Come, let us bow down in worship." We heard this sung over and over this morning. We bow down before our Lord. Let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father." People were constantly described as coming to Jesus and kneeling before him. Philippians chapter 2, "In heaven and earth, every knee will bow." We give a posture fitting to our King. We bow before him on our knees. That's a third. Deuteronomy 9, Moses writes, he says, "I lay prostrate before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, overcome with the presence of the Lord, lays down on his face on the ground." Daniel chapter 10, verse 15, upon receiving a vision from an angelic visitor, a heavenly visitor, Daniel chapter 10, he says, "While he," this visitor, "was saying this to me, I bowed with my face toward the ground." Humility, reverence, respect, and receiving God's word, receiving a revelation from him. There are lots of examples in the Bible. These are just a few. It's everywhere. Why is the Bible constantly recording these different postures people use in the presence of the Lord? God gave you a body as well as a soul. He made you a physical person as well as a spiritual person. Our minds, our hearts, our souls, our bodies are all interconnected. We're all together, a whole. You can't separate the different parts of us. What you do with these bodies, this is how we influence the world around us. You have a thought in here, you want other people to have it, what do? It has to come out through your body. With these bodies, this is how we influence, how we interact with the world around us. You have a relationship with somebody, there's a physical connection going on. With our hands, we work. With our feet, we move. We listen, we hug, we laugh, we cry. Our physical bodies are God's gift to you to express what's going on in here, to express what you have inside of you to him, to the world around you, to other people. Your physical body is his enabling to you to take your desires and bring them out for others. Now, I would say we intuitively know that this is true in lots of different scenarios. We pick up on this automatically. Imagine that you go out for dinner and you see two different couples on dates, right? Two different couples, and in each couple, the wife, the woman, the girlfriend, imagine the lady is telling a story, and in one of the couples, the guy is sitting there like this. Yeah, maybe not quite that dramatic, but he's slouching, he's leaning back, maybe even checking his phone, he's looking all around. That's the first guy. And then imagine the second guy is sitting there, and he's sitting upright. He's leaning forward. He's giving her eye contact. He's listening. And as you watch them, you know which one of them is in trouble. Which one of them is really listening? There's a very small chance that the guy who is slouching has a physical condition where that's how he has to sit, and he's actually fully engaged with her. That's a possibility. And that the other guy who is giving the appearance of listening, his mind is actually somewhere else. There's a chance that is happening. But you know, 9 times out of 10, the one who is engaged bodily, it's a sign that he's also engaged mentally, physically, spiritually. Imagine two students. You're in a classroom. One student walks in late. They sit in the back row. They slouch. They don't think any knows. They got probably a backwards hat on, wearing sweatpants. That was actually me in college. you won't believe that. That was me for a lot of classes. The other student walks in on time, dressing the part, looking the part, in the front row, taking notes, good posture. Who's going to get the better grade? Again, it's possible the one in the back is a genius and is going to get the good grade. That was not me in college. Right. If you there's a movie about Stephen Hawking. When he was a young man, when he was in the academy, and how he was constantly frustrating his professors because he just like didn't show up to class and he did his homework at the very last minute, but he constantly got all the problems right that nobody else could figure out. There's a chance that person in the back is the genius getting all the answers right, and the person in the front really has no idea what's going on. But again, you know, 9 times out of 10 or more, the person in the front is the better student. You could tell by what they're doing with their body. We know it intuitively in all these other situations. What you do with your body says something about what's going on in here. It's the same in worship. It's the same in worship, what we do before the Lord. It's one reason why we encourage note-taking. You don't have to take notes, and some of us do learn better in different ways, but in general, more often than not, it helps. It's a sign of engagement. Now, you may say, but 1 Samuel chapter 16. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. You don't really have a right to make any sort of evaluation based off external appearances. Doesn't 1 Samuel mean, doesn't that settle it? What we do with our bodies doesn't really matter. God's just looking at our heart. True enough, in a sense. And let's not be misunderstood as promoting hypocrisy in any way, just going through these external motions. My dad was a choir director for 30 years. Because he was at a small school, he actually taught vocal music from kindergarten through 12th grade. And so that meant that my freshman year of college was actually the first year I did not have my dad as a teacher. All right. Had him for the whole way through school, and I remember my dad as a choir director preaching posture, posture, posture. Stand up straight, chest out, breathe, project. And I remember the year one of our upperclassmen went off to this music festival where there was a guest conductor, and he came back and we were to ask him, you know, what are some things that you learned while you were away at this festival? And he said, kind of with a smirk on his face because he knew what my dad had always taught, he said, "We learned that your posture doesn't actually matter as a singer. We learned that you can actually project from any position." My dad's like, "Thanks a lot." Just undid all of these years of what I've been trying to build in these students. Who was right? Our conductor or the guest conductor? Who was right? The thing is, they're both true. If you think about the best Broadway singers, they can sing, they can project from any position on stage. They can be reclining against some barrel, some prop. They could be running and jumping across it and filling the room with their voice. You can project from any posture, from any position, but the best way to do it is years and years of practice the right way. And as we go through this discipline, this training, using these external practices as guardrails, we can get to the point where it doesn't matter what's going on externally. We've trained ourselves for what we want to come out from the inside. You want to get to where you can give God your best with your whole heart, no matter what's going on outside you? So do I. And the best way we're going to get there is using what Scripture has showed us time and again. Use our bodies to train ourselves, to bring ourselves into a position before the Lord that our hearts will reflect. What we do with these physical bodies are gateways into what's actually going on inside. So that's posture in general. Here are a few thoughts about this motion particularly. I want men everywhere to do this in prayer. Psalm 63, verse 4. I will praise you. This is King David. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 41 and 42. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven and confess and say, we have sinned, we have rebelled. It's a beautiful description of hearts and hands together, the inside and the outside, in confession. Psalm chapter 141, verse 2, again, King David. David says, may my prayer be set before you like incense, like an offering. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice. May this be my spiritual sacrifice to my God. What does this actually mean? What I want to give us is just a few examples of what this gesture can mean from everyday life. The first is, when we reach for something that you really want, something that's above you, you see it up there, you say, I need that, I want that, what do? You reach for it. Maybe even tiptoes, your whole being. Reach for God. We go into our prayer closet. I need you. Perhaps corporate worship. We want you in our lives. First one, you reach for something. Second, a little child running to their daddy. Pick me up, Father, Daddy. I just want to be held by you. John 13, the one Jesus loved, is described as reclining, reposing at Jesus' breast, at his chest. Draw me in to your presence. Here's a third. Two sides meet in conflict. War is the most extreme. Two sides meet, opposing desires, and one side says, and it's universal, right? That is universal communication in every culture. I surrender to you. I want peace with you, and I recognize and I affirm it is going to be peace on your terms, not on mine. I give up any pretense of control. I surrender to you. Here's a fourth thing this gesture can mean. It's not like we come in and we start to sing, or we get alone and we start to pray. It's just, okay, robot, I'm supposed to do this, so I'm just here and I freeze. That's a fluid thing. We move. It's dynamic. I want you. I need you. Would you pick me up? I surrender. There's movement as we do this, as we men, as we lift our hands to the Lord. I reach for you. I ask to be picked up. When we give something to somebody else, when we hand something over, we say, this was mine, or I thought it was mine, but actually now I give it to you. This is yours. May my prayer be like the evening sacrifice. Offer your bodies to God as spiritual acts of service. This is your spiritual act of worship. Our sacrifice in the new covenant is lifted hands of praise. I want to give something to you. Maybe you come in, maybe you go to prayer, and there's a situation on your mind, and you've been wrestling with, I think it needs to turn out this way. I want to make sure things happen that way. And in prayer, you say, okay, I hand this over to you. Fifth, this one is actually my favorite. Elation. joy, thrill, delight. When you do a roller coaster, not all of you, some of you do this, but most of us, the ones who have a better ride, what do? You get to the top, you start to crest it, and in that moment, think about everything that's going on in that moment when you do this on a roller coaster. What you are implicitly saying is, I trust the designer. I trust the engineer. I'm not going to just hang on. I'm going to let go. And regardless of all the loops and the turns and the twists and the spirals, the back and forth, he's going to get me to the end. And I'll actually have more fun if I let go. Have you ever been in the thrill of utter delight with God? Now, elation has another sense to it. So that's not the exact feeling that they are describing, but there's something even deeper underneath, more primal, more universal. When you win a game, it doesn't have to be you, when your team wins a game, even just a single play, a three-pointer, touchdown, the thrill of victory. All of Canada did this on Thursday night, NBA champion for the first time in the nation of Canada. I think they said over half of Canada watched the game. And it almost an entire country, literally, when the Toronto Raptors won the championship, what did all their players do on the court? What did the entire country do? Yes! Victory. So try this one on for size. Jesus Christ beat death. He went up against the grave and conquered it, defeated it. Have you ever beheld him doing that, coming out of the grave through the eyes of faith, and in the privacy of your own prayer time just said, yes, he did it? The thrill of victory, man. And if you've never done that, I say this not to shame you at all, but just to say, get alone and look at him until that comes out of you, and it will change your life. Agreement. One way we vote is to do this. I mean, sometimes when we're in these conferences or councils, we have everybody vote verbally. You know, all those in agreement say, I do, or yes, or I. Another way we do it, Brett, at times is, all those in agreement, lift up your hand. Attendance in school, they call out your name. Are you here? Yes, I'm here. When we lift our hands at times in prayer, in worship, at times we're just taking God's words and saying, yes, count me in with that. I am here. I give my attendance to this king. Agreement. Attendance. Last one. Blessing. This is the one that's probably most foreign to our culture. In Genesis 48, Jacob raised his hands and blessed his sons, his grandsons. He actually did this, and we've covered that before, but he raised his hands, and through his hands came the blessing. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus, after his resurrection, with his disciples, after the road to Emmaus experience, they get together, they're going to break bread. Jesus raised his hands and blessed his followers. And so this works two different ways, fellas. Psalm 34 and Psalm 134, we read, I will bless the Lord at all times. Let us bless his name together. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary. This is a gesture of saying, I bless you, God. Not that we have power to confer blessing on him that he needs from us, but saying with everything, every power of discernment that you have given me to acknowledge what is good, oh, it's you, I bless you. We bless the Lord with uplifted hands, and just like Jacob, just like Jesus, we bless our families. We bless our children. lost our friends, our lost neighbors and coworkers. In private prayer, uplifted hands, we bless in Jesus' name. In 1 Kings chapter 8, King Solomon, at the consecration of the temple, goes in to set aside the temple, the dwelling of God. And when he does, in verse 14 in 1 Kings 8, he turns and blesses the people. The king, setting apart the temple, turns and blesses the people. And we read, then Solomon stood, there's that posturing, Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel, spread out his hands toward heaven and said, O Lord, there is no God like you. And he prayed, blessing God for keeping his covenant with David and blessing the people for their participation in that covenant. Upon finishing his prayer, we read that he rose from the altar of the Lord, posturing. He had been kneeling. He got down and knelt. He rose from before the altar of the Lord, where he had been kneeling with his hands spread out toward heaven. He stood and blessed the whole assembly of Israel in a loud voice, saying, praise be to the Lord who has given rest to his people. The prayer of a righteous man, a leader, standing before God, standing between God and the people God has placed under his charge, with uplifted hands, conveying a blessing. With these hands, men, he has given you physical work to do on this earth. And with these hands, men, he has given you spiritual work to do on this earth. I want men everywhere with uplifted hands to bless in prayer. Now you may be saying, that all sounds well and good. Even you've convinced me I want to do that. I like those seven reasons. You've convinced me that I should be doing that, even that I want to do that, but Paul says, holy hands. And well, I know what these hands are capable of. I know these hands are not holy. So what do I do? You may be saying that, and if that's you, good. You've never been in a better position to obey this verse. You've never been in a better position to receive what this verse wants to give you. Amen. A lady was sharing with me a few weeks ago, and ladies, you are included in all of this. Today, I'm just zeroing in on our men and derivatively through the men to everyone else. But a few weeks ago, after the message on holiness, a lady in our church came up and shared with me how several years ago, in her time in the Word, the Lord had pressed this verse on her heart. And she felt convicted and wanted, and even said, well, I want to do that, but exactly what I've relayed to you, I know I'm not holy, so I can't do it. And she heard clear as day, you lift them up, and I will make them holy. So how does he do it? How does he take us with our sinful, unholy hands and make it where we can lift holy hands to the Lord? How does he do it? A king, setting aside a temple, the dwelling of God among men, setting aside the temple, and with uplifted hands, blessing his people. A king wanting you so bad, he would reach out his arms, reach out his hands to get you. That's how bad he wanted you. A king. Say, we reach up to be picked up, or we go to God, Father God, pick me up. These are the outstretched arms reaching down to pick you up. Even from the other side, a son asking his father, and receiving no answer, so that you and I, though we don't deserve an answer, we are not holy, would receive one from him. A king in perfect surrender to the will of God, that he would go through this to make a sacrifice for you. For the he had joy. He had utter elation. He was thrilled with the thought of you. Hebrews chapter 12 says, for the joy set before him, he went through this, uplifted arms in utter joy. Jesus held out his arms in victory. In John 13, Jesus says it was the exact, John's very clear, the exact moment that Judas went out to betray him is when Jesus says, now I'm glorified. He takes the loss, the defeat, the death, and says, this is actually victory. Yes. Jesus looked at you and said, you have a sin problem? Count me in. I'm present. I identify myself with your sin. Put it on me to take it away from you. A king with outstretched arms blessing his people. It's actually in recognizing I don't deserve this, I don't have this, that you can receive his sacrifice, his uplifted hands, making your hands holy. So here's what we're going to do. The closing song in just a minute, whatever you want to do with your posture, that's up to you. I'm placing no special invitation on the closing song. I want to stay away very carefully. I want to stay away from artificial worship or sort of coerced worship. If you just do this because we say, hey, you're supposed to, that doesn't quite work. All right. And even, I'm going to be down front, so I'll have no idea what you're doing back there. Anyway, so closing song is up to you. The driving force for application this week is men, sometimes this week, get into a room in your own house all by yourself and do this. And pray. The more you do it when nobody's around, the more natural it'll be to do it in the glory of corporate worship. And I believe in the more we do it in the glory of corporate worship, the more wholeheartedness to Christ will begin to flow out of us throughout our work weeks, no matter what we are doing. All right, so the driving force is in the privacy of your own prayer time. But I believe the best way to learn things is to actually just do them. And so the opportunity for practice I'm going to give us today is during the closing prayer. It's low pressure. Typically, people have heads down, eyes closed. It's a low pressure. What we do with our bodies expresses what's going on the inside, but we don't judge what's going on somebody else's inside, but what they do here. But during the closing prayer, men, I'm going to invite you to do this with me. As we stand, I want to give you the gift of starting to lift holy hands to the Lord. Would you stand with me as we pray? And then again, I invite you to lift your hands with me as we pray, oh, Father God, Father, pick us up. We want your presence. We want you. We want your Holy Spirit more than anything else in all the world. We reach for you. Pick us up. We surrender to you, our King. We want peace with you, and we know it's got to be on your terms, not on ours. We take whatever circumstances are on our minds and in our hearts and in our lives, and we recognize these are yours. We hold them with open hands before you, imploring you, do your work. In our lives, these are but our gift, our sacrifice to you. We are thrilled with you. We consider anew the cross, the grave, and the resurrection, and we cheer you on. Jesus Christ, yours is the victory, and in you is our victory, and there is no greater thrill we will ever know in all of this life or all eternity. We celebrate you. we let go and enjoy the ride. And as we've heard your word read this day, as we've heard your praises sung, we say, yes, I'm in with that. You are my Lord. This is my truth. This is the truth. Count me in with you. We confess. We have not deserved you. We have not lived the way that we were supposed to live, but we receive your covering, your sacrifice, your offering on our behalf. And as we do, we turn, made alive with you, we say with you, bless Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And in Jesus' name, we look at our families, our wives, our children, our grandchildren. We bless them. We speak life and peace and holiness over them. Set them apart for your purposes. May they be encouraged to that through our example. And through them, through our households, through our family units, bless this church. And stopping not with us, but through this church as a whole, bless the surrounding wider world, that all may come to you, for you are our King. In Jesus' name.